I'll give you a minute to think about an answer to this, but what would you tell someone? Where would you start if somebody said, what's the New Testament about? Can you explain to me the New Testament in 2 minutes or less? Where would you start answering that question? So with that in mind, you can be mulling that over while you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as I've taken a few weeks to walk through and think about the truthfulness, the reliability of the New Testament. And one of the reasons why that is such an important question is it is the New Testament that teaches us who Jesus is. And if we cannot trust, at least in this particular discussion, if we cannot trust the Gospels, then we don't know anything about Jesus, except for the fact that he lived and he died on the cross. Outside of scriptures, that's all we would know. And so the reliability of the New Testament and the reliability of the gospel is vital to our understanding of who Jesus is. But when we start thinking about the message of the gospel, what the gospels teach, in broader terms, what the New Testament teaches, how would you summarize that? You know, what the teaching of the New Testament is. But more specifically today, where would you start? So I'm not asking to give me the whole 2 minute summary, but where in scriptures, history, philosophy, religion, where would you start to explain what the New Testament's about? And there's a lot of answers that can be given to this that are good answers. So it's not necessarily a right and wrong answer, though I have a definite answer in my own mind. But what answers would you give? Where would you start in explaining to somebody what the New Testament is all about? Okay, so you start in prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. Somebody else, where would you start? So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it goes on there, the first five verses, a good summary there. So starting in the beginning. Well, answers in Genesis, I actually am loosely following a curriculum. Just remind you of that fact every once in a while. I am following a curriculum that we are going through here, and they start, really, the life of Christ in the book of Genesis. And so we do have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We are introduced to God, who is Jesus, in Genesis. And they incorporate, of course, a lot of the prophetic fulfillment promises of Jesus that are in the Old Testament, and we see them unfolded in the New Testament. You can legitimately start explaining what the New Testament is about with the birth of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. There are several places that you can start depending upon your own understanding, your own personal preferences, depending upon the person that you're talking with, and maybe what they understand or don't understand about the Bible. You can even start, I would certainly not prefer this method myself, but you could start by talking about Jesus as a great teacher and backtrack to Jesus as God. And so you may have somebody that, you know, studied the teachings of Buddha and all these other teachers and wants to discuss Jesus as a great teacher. And you can legitimately start there and say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. However, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, he wasn't a great teacher. And that moves you back to Jesus is God, because Jesus makes some explicit statements. I am God. I and my Father are one. Those very clear statements of deity. And if he's not truthful, if he's not trustworthy, we can't call him a great teacher. Because a great teacher is truthful. A great teacher is not delusional. And this is that classic formulation. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who laid it out. And we have three choices. Jesus was either a liar. He knew he wasn't God, but claimed he was. He was a lunatic who was deluded into thinking that he was God. Or he was the Lord. Those are really the only three options. We can't just say he's a great teacher. So you can start there and backtrack. So there's a number of approaches that we can take as we think about the life of Jesus. And I'm going to start this morning and in thinking about the life of Christ in Old Testament prophecy. And so as we're thinking about the birth of Jesus, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, both Matthew and Luke very clearly connect the birth of Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. And so in Luke chapter 1, we have in verse 5 the beginning of a story about the birth of somebody who's not Jesus. Now, before I read these verses, though, what's the purpose of Luke? It tells us in the first four verses here. What's the purpose of the Gospel of Luke? It is that orderly account, as Luke calls it, that gives the certainty that you may know for sure that the things that have been taught about Jesus are true. So it is, if you will, it is confirming evidence. It is assuring of the truthfulness of the claims that have been made about Jesus. And so Luke very specifically sets out to teach about Jesus and the things that have been taught about Christianity. And he starts with verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, if you're familiar with biblical history, there are a number of Herods that are mentioned in the Bible and or that were alive during the times of Jesus and the apostles. And so we do have to be careful and we know which Herod we're talking about. Does anybody know which Herod this particular Herod is? We call him Herod the Great. He would have been ruler over a much larger section than the later Herods. And so this is Herod the Great. And a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Does anybody have any idea what that is? The division of Abijah. Maybe you have a footnote in your Bible that talks about it. The division of Abijah actually goes all the way back to the days of David. When David was preparing the temple and all the materials for building the temple, he was also preparing the worship in the temple. And so that David, during his days, was arranging the priesthood and the Levites so that they each family of the Levites would have a set period of time when they would minister in the temple. So instead of just a few Levites who were there year-round, they broke it up into 24 categories based upon the number of children that Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, they had a total of 24 children who became the fathers of these divisions. And so Abijah was one of the children, the grandsons of Aaron. And so Zacharias would have been a descendant of Abijah, but also would have been in that division. And so that now the certain priests who are of this order, if you want to call it that, this division of Abijah came to the temple at the set time of year, ministered for a week, went back home, 6 months at home, came back for a week, ministered in the temple and went back home for 6 months. So 2 weeks out of the year, they ministered in the temple. And so that this division of Abijah then is the timing and the arrangement of Zacharias's ministry. So he is a Levite ministering in the temple at this particular time. His wife was also a Levite, was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So we have several things in these verses here. What does these verses tell us about Zacharias and Elizabeth? Okay, they were old and Elizabeth was barren. They had no children. They were righteous. Yeah, he was a priest. They were both Levites. And so I think we have God-fearing people who walked with the Lord, had obeyed the law, been diligent in keeping the law, ministered to the Lord for many years, but had no children. And so verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So they really were randomly choosing who goes in to burn incense on certain days so that, if you will, everybody has the same opportunity, a fair chance to all do the different ministries. And so they rolled the dice. They didn't have literal dice, but they rolled the dice and the lot landed on Zacharias. And so there's a very random event here that means that Zacharias is now the one who's going in to burn incense on the altar of incense in the temple. And it says, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So verse 13, something I think is worth pointing out, noting here. What do the angel's words indicate about Zacharias and Elizabeth's opinion of not having children? Yeah, they were praying for children. Obviously, there's a desire there for children, and so they had been praying. And so now there is the promise that Elizabeth would have a son and name him what? Name him John. And verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people for the Lord. So verse 15, what would John, their son, be? Great in the sight of the Lord. And then what rules was he to be under? Not to drink any wine or strong drink. So no alcohol of any sort, whether diluted or undiluted. You know, he was not to drink any great beverages or any alcoholic beverage. And so what was he? Nazarite. What's the difference between a Nazarene and a Nazarite? A Nazarene is from the city of Nazareth. The Nazarite is one who has taken what's called the Nazarite vow. Numbers tells us about this. They're not supposed to cut their hair for a set period of time. They're not to touch a dead body. They're not to drink any great beverages. And it was generally unrecognized, understood that this Nazarite vow was kind of summarized as not touching any grape drinks or any grapes. You know, even though it doesn't say specifically he will be a Nazarite, we understand that phrase, you know, not to drink wine or strong drink is a summary of the Nazarite vows. And so what that means is John was to be dedicated to the Lord from birth. That's what the Nazarite vow was. It was this consecration of service to the Lord. And that the mark of the ending of that period of consecration was the cutting of the hair. And so that John the Baptist is consecrated to the Lord from birth. What else would be true of him from birth? He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is unique. And I don't want to delve into this because we'll probably get into it when we come to the book of Acts. But when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not fill every Israelite from birth to death. The Holy Spirit did not fill every true believer, every saved Israelite from conversion to death. Rather, what we see in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit came upon someone and would fill them for a period of time, but then would leave, would not fill them, would not indwell them, is the word we use. It was not indwelling of the Holy Spirit throughout their life, but that there were moments of indwelling and then that this would end. And here we have John is indwelled, filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. And so I'm going to skip a couple of verses and come back to them in just a minute. So verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So why is Zacharias struck dumb? Why is he not allowed to speak until the birth of the boy? Yeah, he did not believe. So you read the verse and he says, "Well, how shall I know this?" It seems like, at least on the page, it seems like, man, it could be a fairly innocent question. I mean, well, certainly I would think it's not a bad question. How will I know this is true? You're telling me something absolutely incredible. But what in this case his words are revealing is a heart of unbelief. This is not possible. Basically, I don't believe it. You got to prove it to me. It's not a question, okay, I believe, I'm willing to believe, I'm ready to believe, I do believe, but, and I'm just, you know, struggling with it. It's a question of, I don't really think this is going to happen. And so the angel's response in this case helps us interpret the heart behind the words there. And so verse 21, the people are outside waiting for him and they're marveling. He spends a long time in the temple, certainly a lot longer than needed to light the altar of incense. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived that he had seen a vision of the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And so they go back to their hometown. Elizabeth is pregnant, and she responds with this hiding of herself. And I mean, there may be a little bit of, you want to say, embarrassment. I mean, you think about it today, how would an 80-year-old lady respond to being pregnant? There might be a sense of, again, an embarrassment, but driving that more than that is, I would say, the praise to God, the rejoicing that God has, as she says, taken away her reproach. Go back now, verse 16, 17, because that's where I really want to begin to dig in here. It says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In your Bibles, do you have footnotes on any of those verses? What are some of the footnotes that are attached to those verses, the cross references? Okay, Matthew 11:14, Matthew 3:2. Go back to Malachi. There's several things that are going on here. Let's start in Malachi chapter 4. Actually, in verse 1, we're going to read the entire fourth chapter of Malachi. What do you remember about the book of Malachi? We touched on it a month or so ago. Do you remember anything particular about Malachi? Yeah, Malachi is the last prophet who wrote scriptures before the New Testament era begins. So it's not only the last book of prophecy in order in our Old Testament, it actually is in time, was the last book of prophecy written. We believe it was written somewhere around 400 BC, a little before that maybe, but somewhere in that time frame. And so it was written well after the captivity, the return, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They are now very established under Persian control. And so Malachi is writing and he's rebuking the people and particularly the priesthood for their disregard for God. They thought little of the temple worship. They were not obeying the commands of God. They were drifting back into what Israel had been doing pretty much throughout its history, that idolatry and just carelessness, in this case, about the worship of God. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So what is being warned about in verse 1? Yeah, day of judgment. Verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go up and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So verses 2 and 3, what kind of day is being promised? Okay, day of victory, day of deliverance, a day of prosperity, a day of rich blessing. So you have, this is the same day being talked about. This day that is referring to is a day of judgment for who? Judgment for the wicked, and day of rich blessing and victory for the righteous. Verse 4 then, it says, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So he calls him, verse 4, to obedience. So if the day of the Lord is coming with judgment on the wicked and blessing on the righteous, the call is real clear. be righteous. Obey, in the context of Israel, obey the law of Moses. What is the sign preceding the day of the Lord? What is going to happen before this day of judgment and blessing? Elijah the prophet is going to come. And in his coming, he is going to preach repentance. He is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so when you go to Luke 1, verse 17, it says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's quoting Malachi 4, and the angel is telling Zechariah that this boy John is the promised Elijah. And so what does that mean is going to follow this child? Shortly after him, what is going to come? Malachi chapter 4, what is he telling us about this day of the Lord? That there's this one coming in judgment and deliverance. So that this child is the ambassador, the messenger, the predecessor of the Son of Righteousness who is coming to judge and to bless. And so that Zechariah, remember, they are righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of God. They are blameless. There's an understanding of Scripture. There's a deep understanding of Scripture on Zechariah's part. And so when the angel says, this child is coming to fulfill the ministry of Elijah, prophesied in Malachi, the natural correlation is that means this promised day of the Lord is coming. That means a day of both judgment and deliverance is coming. And in that, we have this day of preparation so that it is making ready, as it says in Luke chapter 1, this people for the Lord. And so that we see here the ministry of this child, John, is a ministry of preparing people, of calling them to repentance and obedience so that when the Lord returns, he will not return in judgment for Israel, but in blessing. There is an incredible anticipation at this point in time for this child, but not just for the child himself, but for what he precedes, what he is foreshadowing. Go ahead and go over to Matthew chapter 3. We jump ahead 30 years or so into the future from Luke chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 3. We see this John is now grown up, and it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, his message is Malachi 4. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of the Lord is here. And then it says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And if you have a cross reference in your Bible, it probably takes you to Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is what is being quoted. And we see Matthew in his gospel, remember, he is showing the Jews that Jesus is their promised Messiah. And part of the way that he's doing this is showing that John is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. So he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. He says, see, Jesus is who he claims to be because there was the messenger exactly as scriptures foretold. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So verses 1 and 2, what's the tone of those verses? What are they offering to Israel? Comfort. Why is she comforted? Why is it? What's the comfort given? There's peace and pardon. And I would say particularly for the rest of the chapter and the ministry of John the Baptist, it's the focus upon pardon. There's repentance. And so there's a pardon of sin. And so from that, we have the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I skipped it, but does anybody know where John spent much of his time before really his very public ministry? Yeah, he was in the wilderness. He was eating locust and wild honey. He was dressed in camel skin, if I remember correctly. But he comes from the wilderness and comes out of the wilderness crying, repent. crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we have in this not just this message of comfort. There is pardon, there is peace. There's also this call to do what? Verses 3 through 5. To get everything ready. To make the straight road in the desert. To get everything ready, if you will, to lay out the red carpet, how we would say it today. For the coming of the Lord. So what does laying out the red carpet for the coming of the Lord look like? Based on what we've already talked about, what would that look like? Repentance. Walking in holiness and righteousness. So when he says, make ready, make everything prepared for the coming of the Lord, he's not saying, hey, go paint the temple, put more gold on it, and get everything swept out and cleaned up. It is, make your hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. And then, verses 6 through 8, is this additional call, this declaration that all the flesh, all of man, all that is temporary. It's like the flower on a blade of grass. Springs up, as soon as it stops raining, the sun, especially in that environment, a very dry environment, as soon as the sun comes out, flower fades away. Just within a couple days, it would spring up and then disappear. It's gone. What's contrasted with the temporariness of flesh and flowers? The Word of God. It is forever. It stands firm. So Isaiah is saying that this promise is certainly going to be fulfilled. It will happen. The Word of God will not return void. It will accomplish all that God intends it to. It will be fulfilled exactly as God planned it to be fulfilled. And so when you go back to Matthew, and you see this ministry of John calling out, make the path straight. He is saying this sure word of God is on the verge of fulfillment. And then verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You see how John's ministry is that ministry of preparation. But verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. Because John knows Malachi. At least, there's other passages that say this. John knows Malachi. He knows the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and deliverance and blessing. And so he is calling them, warning them of this wrath. Verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, there's the judgment, the cleaning out, burning the chaff, and the blessing, gathering the wheat in, exactly as the Old Testament foretold. I'm going to stop there with this, but as we think about the Gospels and the life of Christ, it really does start actually before the beginning, but in history it starts in the beginning, and it is unfolded for us in the Old Testament, and we see this revelation of the coming Christ in part in the messenger who was foretold would precede his coming.